This morning is a familiar passage of Scripture to many of us who have been reading our Bibles for any length of time. However, we must not overlook this passage of Scripture in such a way as to miss the significance of it. And so there's much to learn here this morning. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, just let me encourage you to look at this text today and to see and ask yourself this question: who is Jesus? And so refrain from looking at all of the cultural definitions of Jesus, but think about Jesus from the way that he is defined and identified in the gospel, specifically here in Mark's gospel, chapter 8. So we begin to read in verse 27. The word of God reads, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the most important question that you will ever answer in life. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning as we gather in this room, we gather with hearts that desire to not only know our God, but to obey our God. And that goes for those of us who are the children of God, but also this morning as we think about the fact that there perhaps could be someone in this room today who is lost, someone who has never trusted Christ for salvation. So we ask, Father, that you would do a work of grace, that you would bring them to life spiritually, that you would cause them to see, that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, that they would repent and believe the gospel of God. This morning, Father, we pray that the children of God would be edified and strengthened by this passage, that you would cause your church to be matured and to grow and to be sanctified in truth, for we know that your word is truth. And so, Father, for me, I pray that you would help me to preach this morning faithfully, to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the word of God. And Father, we ask that you would bring about the results that bring you the glory, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're going through Mark's gospel, we see that there is this movement now that we're starting to see where Jesus is starting to get alone with his disciples, spend time with them, and prepare them for what's coming in the near future, which is the cross. And so the public ministry is still there, but there's an emphasis here clearly upon Jesus Christ and his disciples and teaching them to be prepared for what's coming in the future. And as we note in this passage this morning, we see that coming out in Jesus once again trying to solidify who he actually is as he asks the disciples this very important question: who do you say that I am? And so we're going to talk about that this morning, but undoubtedly, in this culture in which we live, this confused culture of religion, this mixed bag, this multiplicity of different views about Christianity and about eternity and about how people can spend eternity with God, we must give ourselves to this text today, and we must ask ourselves honestly, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean for us to follow Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? But most importantly, who actually is Christ? Who is Jesus? And so we're going to talk about that this morning. As we think about the questions that are asked, oftentimes people are confused about eternity and about how they will spend eternity with God. In fact, Christian Smith, in his book Soul Searching, calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. What we see is we see that there is a confused culture around us where people, when asked about, you know, how they can spend eternity with God, they give answers like this, as Christian Smith gives. He says, number one, they say, God exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, they say, well, we believe that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by other world religions. Number three, most teenagers, when interviewed, would say things like, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. By the way, they're not learning that by studying world religions. What they're learning that from and who they're learning that from is by looking at their parents. Number four, they say, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. So maybe God is like this spiritual, you know, fairy that comes along and just answers our you know, prayers and takes us out of the problems of life. Number five, he said in his research, he found that people believe that good people go to heaven when they die. And so that's the culture in which we live. In fact, if you listen to politicians talk, you will hear them say things just like that. And you will hear them put on the same level Christianity and other world religions such as Islam, just on the same playing field, on the same level. That's the way they talk about it. So this morning, as we dive into this text, we must understand this. Our view of Christ actually does matter. Our Christology matters. In fact, what we understand today is that the Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical church by and large, people who are sitting on pews right now at 11 o'clock all across America, listen, what we need to understand is that the church's view of Jesus is deficient. It is low. It is impotent. It is weak. Consider what Vodi Bakum said a couple of years ago, preaching in this very conference, in this very pulpit, in the G3 conference. He said that our view of Jesus is like this European metrosexual shampoo model with hands that have never seen a day's work and feet that have never walked a mile. That's our view of Jesus today. And what we need to understand is that that is the wrong view of Jesus. And we desperately need an Isaiah 6 moment to happen in our lives and in our church so that we can say, that is who Jesus is. I saw the Lord seated on his throne. So this whole talk about, you know, Jesus is my homeboy or the big guy in the sky or the man upstairs, that's the wrong view of Jesus. In fact, you should be highly offended when people talk about God that way. So how you answer this question about who is Jesus will determine where you spend eternity. So if you think that watching reruns of ESPN clips of yesterday's college football is more important than what we're going to discuss this morning, you are very wrong. Where you spend eternity in just a few short years is dependent on how you answer this very important question, who is Jesus? In verse 27, we see that very important question, the most important question in verse 27, is stated in this way. When Jesus with his disciples are going northward, northeastern section of again, above the Sea of Galilee, it says, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, on the way, he was talking with his disciples. And in his discussion, he just simply posed this question, which was, by the way, not just any question, was the most important question of life. And he said this. He said, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And so as we think about this question, we think about the fact that these disciples now, they had heard Jesus' preaching. In Mark's Gospel chapter 1, in the earlier verses, we see that Jesus came again into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, Mark chapter 1. So Jesus was a preacher first and foremost, and he preached many sermons. And these disciples, they had followed Jesus, and they had heard the sermons. They had heard the preaching of Jesus. By the way, gospel in that text, every time you see the word gospel in the New Testament, it's not talking about a genre of music or a type of preaching, as if it's gospel music or gospel preaching. No, gospel actually means good news. And Jesus was a preacher of good news. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, we see that Jesus again was in the synagogues and he was preaching good news. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we see that he sent his disciples out. He sent them out to what? To preach. He sent them out to preach. In Mark chapter 4, we see that Jesus is pictured there on the side of the sea teaching the word. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus is teaching in the villages. So the point is simply this. The disciples that are with Jesus in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, when he asked this question, they had heard the Christology of Jesus. They had heard the attributes of God from Jesus. They had heard the teaching and the preaching and the proclamation of Jesus. They had heard his sermons, but not only his sermons, they had seen his miracles. They had witnessed him heal the diseased and cast out demons and walk upon the water and rebuke the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. They had watched Jesus feed a multitude with a little boy's lunch, 5,000 men plus women and children, somewhere 15 to 25,000 people. And then, just to prove that it wasn't just a hoax, he did it again when they were in the Gentile country, 4,000 men, perhaps as many as 12 to 16,000 people. Again, proving the fact that he possesses the mark of deity. Jesus caused the lame to walk, the mute to speak, and the deaf to hear. They had witnessed all of this. And in these 16 chapters of Mark's gospel, we see some 20 miracles in just 16 chapters. The point is, there are more miracles recorded by Mark than any of the other gospel writers in their gospel account. But the point is simply this. They're putting on display who Jesus actually is. And when Jesus was with the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" In other words, I want to know what the popular opinion of Jesus actually is among the culture. Can you tell me who they say that I am? Now, when we think about that question, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is Jesus Mr. Milquetoast? Is Jesus the cultural, you know, Milquetoast guy that doesn't want to offend anybody? You know, the Joel Osteen type. Doesn't want to talk about sin. Doesn't want to talk about, you know, anything that would make anyone feel uncomfortable at any time. Just wants to make people happy. Is that who Jesus is? Perhaps Jesus is Mr. Nice Guy. You know, he's the guy that's just nice and he doesn't want to hurt anyone's feelings. Is that who Jesus is? Maybe Jesus is Mr. Love. You know, just walking around with the ethic of love, you know, apologizing for everything in the Old Testament and making everybody feel good and telling them no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how you live, God is love. Maybe that's who Jesus is. Or maybe, as C.S. Lewis framed it, maybe he's a liar. Maybe Jesus is a liar. You know, he came saying that I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited Christ, the anointed one. But he really wasn't. So that would make him a liar. Maybe he's a lunatic because, you know, Jesus didn't just come around saying, I'm a good guy, I'm a rabbi, I'm a good teacher, I'm a good moral man. He came and actually said some other stuff too. In fact, he said that I am God. He said in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. Now, you say that to a group of evangelical Baptists on a Sunday morning and you see yawns out across the sanctuary. You say that to a group of dedicated Jews, and they want to pick up stones. They want to pick up stones and start executing. He said also, to make it abundantly clear, before Abraham was, I am. And again, that I am statement in John's gospel, we see seven different references connecting himself to the Lord who spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the true vine. Who is Jesus? Jesus said he was God. So is your milquetoast view, Is that what you're going to step off into eternity clinging to? Are you going to step off into eternity clinging to the Mr. Nice Guy view or the ethic of love guy? Who is Jesus? It's the most important question that you'll ever answer in this life. It is the most pertinent question. It is the most spiritual question. It is the most definitive question. It is the most decisive question. It is the most practical question. Who is Jesus? In verse 28, we see the mixed response. Not only the most important question, but the mixed response in verse 28, because notice what the people actually thought about Jesus. So they said, well, Jesus, some say that you're actually John the Baptist. Possibility number one, John the Baptist. Now you say, well, that's kind of insulting to Jesus. I mean, you know, John the Baptist, and then you've got Jesus, right? Well, actually, we can learn a great deal about Jesus by this very statement. You see, if you remember, John the Baptist was this blazing prophet out in the wilderness that people were flocking to. And when he would preach, he would give illustrations such as you have a whole lot of, you know, dignified people out there in the wilderness, and they've walked a journey, and they come out and they listen to this prophet who's dressed in camel skin and eating locusts and wild honey, standing out there thundering the message of righteousness. And they're standing there, and he says, oh, yeah, here's my message, repent. And they say, well, I don't really know what that means. I'll tell you what it means. Herod should not have his brother's wife. Did you hear what he just said about Herod? And they went back and told Herod. And Herod was afraid of John the Baptist, but his wicked wife, Herodias, was not. She despised him. So to appease Herodias, Herod had John the Baptist imprisoned. And then that did not satisfy. So at a drunken party on Herod's birthday, Herodias told her daughter to go and parade herself before these men. And she did. And then he said, I'm so well pleased. If you'll just ask anything, even to half of the kingdom, I'll just give it to you. And she said, Mom, what do I ask for? And she said, you go right back in there and you ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter right now. So she did. Herod was set up by the depraved, wicked, decadent heart of Herodias and her daughter. Brought the head of the prophet on a platter. And so later, when the popularity of Jesus is growing, this very same type of thing is being hashed out before Herod. Who do you think this Jesus is? And there were some options given. And here's what Herod said. Herod said, he is John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's what Herod thought. That's what Herod thought about Jesus. So when you want to think about Jesus, if he was milquetoast guy, possibility number one here, John the Baptist, cancels that out. No possible way that Jesus was a milquetoast preacher if they confused Jesus with John the Baptist. No way. So, this whole idea that Jesus was just, you know, operating in an ethic of love, nice guy, never offended anybody, never talked about sin, never talked about repentance, you know. Jesus was a no-nonsense type of preacher. Possibility number two, some say, Jesus, that you're Elijah. Again, we can learn much about Jesus from this comparison, because who was Elijah? He was this bold, outspoken prophet from Old Testament days that once stood before the prophets of Baal and said, we'll have a challenge. When there was drought in the land, filled the altar, around the altar, the trench with water, did all this soaking of this altar with water, had the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, had them assembled there and said, okay, you go first. You call on your God. And from morning until midday, they were crying out, oh, Baal, answer us. And then you have Elijah who says, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he can just wake him up, you know. I mean, in a very sarcastic tone there, but bold. And then said, okay, now it's my turn. Fix the altar back up, ready to go. And then called down God to give an answer, and fire consumed the altar. And the prophets of Baal went running down the hillside. Elijah chases them down and slaughters them beside the brook. So who is Jesus? Well, some say that you're Elijah. Cancels out Milquetoast, Mr. Nice Guy, an ethic of love. Because, you see, Jesus was a no-nonsense kind of preacher. He didn't say, well, what's popular opinion? And we need to try to figure out a way to get more followers. And so we don't want to offend anybody. And since we don't want to offend anybody, we've got to make sure that we do everything, you know, the way everybody wants it. And we've got to smile real big and pat everybody on the back and tell them that they're good and be nice to them. No, that's not who Jesus was. And that's the type of Jesus that's floating around on bumper stickers all around Atlanta today. And if we're not careful, that's the very type of Jesus that we read to our children from little children's storybook Bibles. We must be careful to convey the right picture of Jesus. So who is this Jesus? Well, then they said, well, some say that you're a prophet of old. Matthew's account actually adds Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So in Matthew's account, we see the whole idea of Jeremiah. So a prophet of old, maybe Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. So we can learn much about Jesus there from that statement that Jesus was someone who had great passion and compassion for his people, weeping for their souls. Perhaps he's one of the prophets of old. Maybe Samuel. You know, you remember what Samuel did to the king when they came bringing back the spoils and they were supposed to kill every last individual and all of those animals. And what did Samuel do? Well, first, he confronted the king. He told Saul that he was in sin and that the kingdom had been torn from him. And then he went over to Agag, and you know what he did? He hacked him to pieces. So when they're saying, hey, Jesus, some say that you're one of the prophets of old, maybe in someone's mind, maybe Samuel or one of these other prophets, maybe that's going through their minds. And so we can get an idea of who Jesus actually is by just listening to these possibilities. You see, the prophet of the Old Testament was a man of God, was a messenger of the Lord, was a seer, someone who would see into the future and foretell the future, was a man of the Spirit, an inspired man, a watchman over the people. That's the idea of the prophetic office of the Old Testament. So when they say one of the prophets, what they're saying is that Jesus possessed the characteristics and the mark of a prophet. And prophets aren't Milquetoast and Mr. Nice Guy, and ethic of love guy. So we have to have the right view of Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Are you bored with this? Well, who is Jesus to you? I'm just giving you the options that they gave Jesus. But I want to ask you this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then there's this whole idea of this mistaken identity. They didn't even know who Jesus was. Even Jews did not know who he was. John 1, 9 through 11, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people, reference there to the Jews. So, just from the answers we see, there was a multiplicity of ideas on who Jesus actually was, but here's the point, they didn't know who Jesus was. And so now we see not only the most important question, and we see this answer, mixed bag of answers, but we also see in this text, in verses 29 through 30, the major clarification. First, there's a clarification with a question. Notice Jesus, he narrows the scope, and he asked them, talking about the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Now, in the Greek, this is in the emphatic position, which means the emphasis is there on them. In other words, Jesus was saying something by how he constructed his question and his clarifying question. He said, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. This is a very personal question that I'm setting before you. So I want to ask you the very same question. I don't want to know this morning what the politicians think about Jesus, or what the local school, or what the rulers that be may think about Jesus. I don't want to ask you this question about who your neighbor thinks Jesus is. I want to ask you a very personal question. Who is Jesus to you? And on what basis do you answer that question? Ideas from a website, something a friend told you, bumper sticker theology. What is the source of your belief? So this, again, is extremely important. William Hendrickson, the commentator, weighs in on this and states, quote, a true believer is one who is willing, whenever necessary, to fly in the face of popular opinion and openly to express a conviction that is contrary to that of the masses. It doesn't really matter what the culture thinks about Jesus. It really matters what you think about Jesus. I want to ask you this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You see, this very important question determines where you will spend eternity. Notice the clarified answer that's given as we see here at the end of verse number 29. We see that the bold Peter speaks up as a representative of the entire group of disciples, and he says, you are the Christ. You're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're not one of the prophets. You're not Jeremiah or Samuel or anyone else. You are the Christ. You see, this word Christ actually means the anointed one. It's the word Christos in the Greek. It means the anointed one of God. All of these promises throughout the Old Testament were coming rapid fire through the mouths of prophets about the one day that there would come this Messiah, this Christ. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, we see the promised one, Jesus Christ, is promised. And from that very infancy view, we see it maturing all the way out through Old Testament times. We see this promise saying that he will come through the seed of the woman. He will come through the line of Abraham, or through the line of Judah, and through the line of Jesse, and then through the line of David. We're seeing this constantly throughout the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 5, we see that there was a promise that he would come from the town of Bethlehem. We see in Isaiah 9 that he would come again as a child and as a son. There was a promise that he would come through a virgin's womb in Isaiah 7:14. There was the promise that he would be called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. He would be called the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah chapter 23. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. He would come in humility, Zechariah 9:9. He would serve as a prophet in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter number 18. He would bring good news to the afflicted, Isaiah 61. He would wash away the guilt of sinners. That was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 4. He would serve as a channel of divine blessing to the world, Genesis chapter 12. He would be rejected, pierced, afflicted, crushed by God the Father. Again, we see that in Isaiah 53. He would die a substitutionary, sacrificial death for guilty sinners, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 3. He will be resurrected from the dead, Psalm 16 and Acts 2:31 both declare it. He will come again in judgment upon the nations, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. We see that he will bring destruction to the enemies of Israel in Numbers 24. He will build the temple of the Lord and rule on his throne as priest, Zechariah 6. He will unify and restore the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 36. You see, these promises just rattle on and on and on. We see here in the text that tells us in the Bible says that he will bring salvation to Israel and reign over her as king, Isaiah chapter 49. He will be appointed as a as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations of the earth, Isaiah chapter 42. He will be given glory and everlasting dominion over all the nations of the earth, Daniel chapter 7. And so all of this view of this one who is coming as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Christ, this idea of this ruling deliverer, this conquering king, and then he was born in poverty rather than riches. He grew up in a carpenter shop instead of a palace. His army was a ragtag group of preachers rather than soldiers. He fought his mission by preaching rather than slinging swords. He did not fit their mold of the delivering king. And so when he said, I and the Father are one, and before Abraham was, I am, they arrested him, tried him in the middle of the night, a makeshift trial, scourged his body with whips, nailed him to a cross of wood as a blasphemer. It's important that you have the right view of Christ, because he said, he is God. And to prove that he actually is God, 3 days after being dead and buried in a tomb, he rose from the dead. Who is Jesus to you? You see, this Jesus, after his resurrection, as we see him now ascended to the right hand of the Father, as we see him there in an enthroned position of authority, the Isaiah 6 view of Jesus after the ascension is once again there. He demonstrates power over demons and disease and laws of nature. Sin and sinners and salvation are all in the hand of Jesus. And what that means is this: as we're preparing to leave here this afternoon and go make decisions from walking out into the parking lot to where we're going to go for lunch to how fast we're going to drive to get there and various other decisions of life, there is not a greater decision and a greater thought and a greater question that you could answer today than this question: what in the world am I going to do with this Jesus? A.W. Tozer said, Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way. He is the only way. And today we have preachers even that are confused on this subject. When you have a preacher that would literally get on in a pulpit and make statements such as that the God of Christians and the God of Islam, they call God Allah and we call him Lord, that it's the same God, well, we're living in a crazy world. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Only in Christ can the chains of sin be broken. Can the penalty of sin be paid? Can a sinner be reconciled to the Father? Only in Christ is there salvation. Only in Christ is there a way of forgiveness. And only through this Jesus who was asking this question to his disciples, only through this Jesus, this narrow way, this very small door, this one single exclusive one, only through him can you spend eternity with God in love rather than spend eternity with God under his wrath. Salvation does not come through popes. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism erases original sin. Let me read to you from one of their doctrinal positions. says here, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Let me explain something. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. There is no other way. You can't cooperate with God. That is heresy. And the reason I bring it up is because when I'm standing in my living room and I'm watching a man be worshipped in white garb on a television screen, I have to look at my kids and say, that is heretical. Jesus is the only way that anyone in human history will ever be reconciled to God. Period. John MacArthur has said, quote, there are basically only two kinds of religions in the world, those based on human achievement and those based on divine accomplishment. One says you can earn your way to heaven. The other says you must trust in Jesus Christ alone. So I ask you this question, who is Jesus? Is he the single door to the gate? Is he the only way? Is he the exclusive way? Is he the exclusive Savior? Or is he merely just another item on a long line of religious buffet items? He is the absolute truth of God, the Word that became flesh, the truth of salvation in Jesus. And in Jesus alone can someone be saved. Years ago, I had the privilege to lead a woman to Christ with my wife sitting next to me. She had heard the gospel preached for a few weeks there in the church where I was serving. And when she approached us about church membership, we shared with her the truth of the gospel. And she said at first that she was sure that she was a child of God because she could see God in all of nature. And immediately there, recognizing that she did not understand the gospel, I continued to explain the gospel to her, and then her countenance changed. And at that moment, she started to weep. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, there is no way that I can be forgiven. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, you don't understand all the things that I've done in my life. You don't understand all the things that I've done. There's no possible way. And she's just weeping. So as I continued to explain and made sure that she understood the gospel of God, Jesus Christ slain for sinners, resurrected from the dead, I came back and pointed at Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I said, you see that word, everyone? Some translations, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You understand what that means? She said, no. And then I started to explain, that means anyone. I started talking about people who have been saved from the gutter of life, and I explained about my own life, and then I continued, and finally I said, do you understand that this word encompasses everyone? It includes you. If you would repent, that the Bible says you will be saved. And right then, her countenance started to be filled with joy, and she said, I believe, I need to be saved. And she called out to Christ for salvation, and the Lord saved her. I just want to ask you this question. Who is Jesus to you? Today is the day where it's time to just stop playing games with Jesus, because one day the games will all be put up, and there will be a time where he calls everyone to stand before his majestic throne. And there will be no avoiding that day. There'll be no, I'm busy, I'm a business person, I'm busy, I've got a full schedule, I've got a big family, there'll be no excuses. And this question will mean a whole lot to you on that day. Charles Spurgeon once said, "You are hanging over the mouth of hell by a single thread, and that thread is breaking. Only a gasp for breath, only a stopping of the heart for a single moment, and you will be in an eternal world without God, without hope, without forgiveness. Oh, can you face it?" he says. Do you have the assurance that if you died right now in this seat where you are, that you would spend eternity with God? Who is Jesus to you? Perhaps you're in this very room and the Lord has brought you to a point where you know now that you have sinned against God and that you deserve His wrath and His judgment and His vengeance and His anger for all of eternity. And maybe right now God has solidified that in your heart, caused you to see it in a way that perhaps you never have before. And now all of a sudden lunch doesn't matter and everything else for this afternoon doesn't matter. And tomorrow's plans and this coming up week's doctor's appointment, none of that stuff matters. What matters now is, who is Jesus? And perhaps right now you need to just repent. Cry out to God and say, "God, I deserve hell, but I'm asking you for mercy and I'm asking you to forgive me. And I believe that your son died for me and was buried in a tomb and rose again the third day. I know that I need you." Hey, listen, there's no magical prayer guide in this Bible. It's called honesty before God, brokenness before God, being real with God. Perhaps that's you today. But no matter what, my prayer is that every last person in this room leaves here today, walking out these doors, assured of a home in heaven, and praising the Christ who has died to set you free. May that be what takes place in your soul today through Jesus Christ alone. Let's stand and pray together.